So glad to see all of you here today. It's always good. It is always a blessing to be with those of like precious faith who desire to do what is right and who want to please the Lord. It's good to have Jay and Beauty back with us. We've been missing them, and I know that they've had an enjoyable trip away and been able to encourage brethren where they were, but it's good to have them back and be encouraged by them here. And they were missing in action from us while they were gone, but they were active in the service of the Lord, and we're glad to have them back with us here today. So many of you we are so thankful for that when you're away, we want you to know we miss you, and we miss Jay and Beauty, and we're glad that they're back. We also have visitors with us today. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. Some are visiting for the second or third time. Some are here for the first time. We want you to know that we appreciate so much your interest in spiritual things, and we hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is the truth. I appreciate Stephen's prayer from earlier. He mentioned the idea of examining the things that were presented today. There is this idea amongst religious people that if a preacher says it, it must be true. And as a preacher of the gospel, I'm telling you that's not the case. Just because I say something doesn't make it true. The Bible, the book of God, is the truth, and I make my appeal to that. And if I don't teach what it says, then I'm not teaching the truth, no matter how good my heart may be, no matter how convicted I may be of a position. If it does not find the substantiation or backing of Scripture, then it is error, and you need to reject that. But I would also ask that you bring that to my attention so that I can correct what problem I have there. If I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, I want to preach simply the truth of the gospel. I don't want to preach anything else. It's not because I have an axe to grind or any particular faulty attitude. I simply want to be found right in doing the will of the Lord, and I want you to have that same goal, and I want you to have that same desire, and I know that you do if you're faithful to Him. And again, if you have questions about anything that is taught here or questions about anything that is done here by way of worship, we want you to ask those questions. We promise to make every appeal to answer those questions from the Scriptures. In your hearing a moment ago, the statement was read from Galatians chapter 4, where in verse 16, Paul asked the question, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Paul, beginning this letter to the Galatian churches, began to enumerate that there was a number of problems there amongst those churches. One of the great problems that was there was the attempt to pervert the teaching of truth. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 beginning, Paul said, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." This is the high standard of what is truth. This is the high standard of preaching the gospel. Paul said, even if you hear an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ or an angel from heaven preach to you something that has not been revealed by the preaching of the apostles already, it contradicts what you've received, then you are to reject that, and the man preaching that is to be accursed. Again, he asked the question in Galatians chapter 4, "Am I your enemy because I speak to you the truth?" Now, when we talk about the truth, we're talking about the Word of God. And the truth is necessary and a valued commodity. Knowing what the truth is, it is the Word of God. We see how important the truth is in our lives. We can notice a number of things very quickly. The truth is necessary in order to be made free from sin. In John 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth is also necessary in order that I should be saved. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says to him in verse 3 that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is necessary if I'm going to be pure in the sight of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls." So we know that this is necessary in the life of a child of God. If he's to please the Lord, he's going to have to live by the truth. Also, the truth is necessary in keeping one from falling away. Yes, indeed, one who is a child of God can so sin as to be lost and fall away from the living God. In falling away from the living God, this is occurring because he has turned his back on the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul writes, "With all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved." When we think now about how valuable the truth is, what the truth is, it is the Word of God, it is the gospel, it is the standard by which we live, then we ought to be all the more appreciative of those who devote their lives, energy, and efforts to preaching that very truth. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul was before King Agrippa, making his defense of the gospel that he preached before Agrippa, you'll recall that Festus interrupted him and said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your much learning is driving you mad." But Paul responded in Acts 26 and verse 25, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I speak words of sober truth." Even then, calling to witness to that fact, King Agrippa himself, he says, "I even essentially appeal to him. The king knows the matters about which I'm speaking. He knows these things have not been done in a corner. What I'm preaching to you is truth." And we ought to appreciate men who stand for the truth, although Festus did not. Paul writes in Romans 10 and verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things," or good news of glad tidings, the good news of the gospel. In other words, we should appreciate those men who take their stand for the truth, who are willing to put their lives on the line, who are willing to put their necks on the line if need be, for the standing for what is right, even sometimes putting their necks on the line when the opposing force is their brethren. That takes real strength and it takes real courage to do that. And there are a lot of preachers who won't do it because they're afraid of a paycheck being lost or they're afraid of support being pulled back. They just go along to get along when in fact what they need to do is revisit the very love that they had in the first place for the preaching of the gospel and what drove them to do that. Well, when we look at the world that we live in today, we see a lack of appreciation for the truth and for the truth being preached. The people of our day, not so unlike the people of yesterday, but the people of our day and time today, maybe more so than ever before, have this desire for us to water the gospel down. They want a different kind of message preached. They want something that tickles their ears. They want something that goes along with what they already believe. Don't contradict what we already believe. Don't condemn anything that's wrong. We don't want to hear that kind of preaching. Just speak to us these smooth things that we want to hear. That's not the gospel of Christ. That is not what we read when we read of preachers preaching the gospel of Christ in the Scriptures. And even though that's the attitude we run into today, people just wanting you to preach what they want to hear. They want you to preach what they already believe or have led themselves to believe. They don't want to have to rethink an issue because they realize now they've been taught error by someone they trusted. They want to rethink that. They want you to tell them something that upholds that. They want to hear something smooth that goes along with what they want. Though that's the attitude, that's the way that people are today, that is not what we are called to do. We are called to preach the truth. So I'm asking the question, have I or other preachers of the gospel become your enemy by telling you the truth when you need to hear the truth? And today we're going to talk about the truth as it relates to the Lord's church. Someone asked me a long time ago, what is something you love to preach about? What is something that you find to be your favorite subject to talk about? And believe it or not, my favorite subject to talk about, my favorite subject to preach on, is the church. It's not some issue necessarily that has defined me in the past, such as, that's that old hard doctrine boy that preaches on divorce and remarriage. I'm glad to preach on that, and I'm glad to take a stand for the truth and let people say what they want to say because they want to incorporate adultery and all of that kind of thing into something that is called truth, and you can't do that. That is not my favorite sermon to preach. And it's not simply a sermon. It's any sermon on the church. I love to talk about it. It's something that interests me greatly, perhaps because of my upbringing, perhaps because of the fact that for better than 20 years, I believed a lie I believed things that were not true because I was not believing what was being preached from this book. I was believing what was being preached from a denominational creed book. That's what made me what I was. This book and obeying it did not make me a denominational adherent. When I obeyed this, it made me a Christian. But before I obeyed this, I was following after doctrines that were unique to a particular creed book. And in believing and accepting those doctrines, it made me what that creed book said it would make me. And that's exactly what I was. I was in sin, a denominational adherent following denominational doctrine. And once I learned the truth, and later on began to preach the truth, it became one of my favorite things to talk about, that is the Lord's church. So I'm asking you this morning, have I and other preachers that are faithful to gospel preaching become your enemy by telling you the truth about the church, that in fact there is one true church? This is not what I'm saying. This is something that is clearly seen through the study of the Scripture. When I say it's not what I'm saying I'm not the one who came up with this. I'm not telling you to believe this because I'm saying it. I'm telling you and begging you and urging you to believe it because you find it in the Scriptures. Notice again the churches we see in prophecy all the way back to Isaiah chapter 2, where in verse 2 Isaiah writes, "It shall come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Now I want you to hold on to that for just a minute. I'm going to hopscotch somewhere where my outline or my presentation is not going to go, but I want you to keep this in your mind. Remember, Isaiah says, "In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." In prophetic language, mountains often meant a government as such. Here, Isaiah says, "The mountain of the house of the Lord." What is the house of the Lord? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul says, "But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The household of the Lord, the household of God. Same thing. Same exact thing. And what did Paul say it was? It is the church of the living God. Isaiah says, "In the last days, this will be established." Now I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, and we're going to see this passage again in a minute. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, when Jesus was on earth, he makes the statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church." What I want to focus on here is, "I will build." The implication of that statement is, it is not yet built. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That is, the audience to whom he's talking, he is telling them of what he's going to do that has not yet been done as of the statement being made. I am contending that when Isaiah speaks of this coming about, that this will come about in the last days, as he says. Now, when is that? That's a great question that people ask. If you go to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, this is some 10 days after the Lord has ascended to the Father and has told His apostles that while they wait there, the Father would give them or fulfill the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding them into all truth. We see the Spirit coming upon them in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We see the manifestation of that in the speaking of tongues. The tongues that were being spoken were the languages that the people there that were assembled understood, but didn't understand how could these men being Galileans speak this way. And so Peter then takes the opportunity to refer back to Joel's prophecy. We looked at Isaiah, but Peter goes back to Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which you'll find recited by Peter in Acts 2, verses 17 through 21. Where Peter says, "This is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days," God says. Okay, now, all I care about at this point is establishing a timeline. Do you see there? Isaiah says, "In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, and that it would be in Jerusalem." Here we are in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. Peter then takes the opportunity to teach those on that occasion that what's being fulfilled is Joel's prophecy about something coming to pass in the last days. So I know then at the day of Pentecost began what is now called the last days. So Peter then goes on to show that that statement is being fulfilled. Now, what about that household of the Lord business? We said it was the church, 1 Timothy 3:15. You'll notice in Acts 2 and verse 47, the text referring to the day of Pentecost, after those had obeyed the gospel, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When Jesus spoke it, it had not yet been built. Now, after His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, we have here the church mentioned in the existing sense for the first time. And Peter nails it home when he says, this is that which was prophesied by Joel in the last days. So the last days were beginning right then on the day of Pentecost. There is no further age of man coming. Until such time as Jesus comes again, this world will then be on fire. There will be no age after this age. Whereas in the beginning there was the patriarchal age where God revealed His will to the fathers. There was the law of Moses or the Mosaic age where God revealed His will through the law and the prophets. There is the gospel age where God has revealed all of His will pertaining to life and godliness in the gospel. There's nothing left to do or nothing left coming by way of revelation and no further age of man or dispensation of man. There was an old covenant, now there is a new covenant. We live under that dispensation. Getting back to this, we notice that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be built. Notice also that all nations, he said, would stream or flow into it. Notice he did not say that all nations would flow into them, as if to say many churches with all of their various doctrines and different beliefs, but rather that all nations would flow into it, it being the house of the Lord. And going back now to Matthew 16 and verse 18, where before we noticed the passage in the sense that Jesus was promising something to come, now let's notice what He said was coming. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. That's what He said He would build. Notice He did not say, I will build my churches. He said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He did not say the gates of Hades would not prevail against them, but rather against it, against the Lord's church, against the establishment of that church, that called out body. And we're going to say more about the called out here in just a moment. Notice not only is the singularity of the Lord's church the only true church seen in prophetic language or in the language of our Lord, but we also see it in the language of the apostles, namely in the teaching that Paul did. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, long before Chris Bates ever breathed his first breath of air, long before any gospel preacher of our age and time, that is to say in the 20th century, ever said anything, Paul, the gospel preacher that he was in the first century, writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. That's what he said. Now I can either agree with him or disagree with him. But he was right. He was right not because he said it. He was right because the Holy Spirit revealed this. Through him there is one body. And earlier in that letter he established exactly what that body was. Ephesians 1 verse 22, God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So there is, what is it? One body. The body is the church. Are we then at fault to conclude by that standard, by that divine standard of Scripture, that if there is one body and the body is the church, then there is but one church? If you go back to the Bible and you read anything in the Scriptures that someone taught that did not line up with what the apostles were teaching, with those faithful men of old, then that doctrine was said to be false. If someone taught something that did not agree with the doctrine of Christ as preached by the apostles, or also referred to as the apostles' doctrine in Acts 2:42, then that doctrine was false. Denominationalism today does not line up with the apostles' doctrine. It does not line up with the doctrine of Christ. We're not saying that the denominations are made up of bad, wretched people. That's not the issue. The issue is the teaching that's going on there. That's the issue. That's the problem. If someone is struggling in trying to learn math, you do not send him to summer school to an English teacher. If someone struggling with this world of sin needs the information that is necessary to save his soul, you don't send him to a Baptist handbook, a Methodist discipline, a Lutheran Augsburg Confession, or the Westminster Confession of Faith out of the Presbyterian Church. You don't send him to the Book of Mormon. You send him to the Bible, the gospel that will save his soul if he obeys that. That's where you send him, where the need is. So I ask you the question, am I your enemy for holding to the doctrine of Christ? Are other faithful preachers of the gospel your enemy for standing for the truth and telling you that there is but one true church? Now, if I'm the one saying that of my own wisdom, of my own assertion, then that makes me incredibly arrogant, and you'd be foolish to believe me. But if I'm saying that in agreement with what the Scriptures already say, because I want to teach what they say, I want to teach the gospel of Christ, the unadulterated, pure Word of God, then I'm not arrogant. It is arrogant to disbelieve what God has said. Not what I've said. Not what I've said God has said. It is arrogant to disbelieve what God has said, and you can read it for yourself. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said in verse 4, that by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Here's something else. Have I become your enemy by telling you that salvation is in the church that Jesus built? Whoa, wait a minute, friend. Are you telling me that in order to be saved, I have to be in the church of Christ? I'm telling you that in order to be saved, you have to be in the church that Jesus built, the church you read about in the Scriptures. And if that is indeed the church of Christ, because it bears His name and that He is the husband and the church is the bride, and what is practiced there as a church is what there is New Testament authority for, then yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. I want to be in this church right here. The one I read about in Scripture. Not the one I read about in encyclopedias. Not the one I read about on the pages of creed books and handbooks. The one I read about from Acts chapter 2 forward. Now I want you to think about something very quickly, and that is that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. All spiritual blessings. If there is a spiritual blessing to be enjoyed, it is said to be in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul says there, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Some of those spiritual blessings might be such as the blessing of redemption or forgiveness in Christ. Both of those taught in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. See where forgiveness is in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to His grace. We have redemption said there as well as in Colossians 1 and verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, that is in Christ. Also, in Christ we become children of God. Galatians 3 and verse 26 tells us, for by you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do I know that I'm a son of God by faith? What did I do to become a son of God by faith? Verse 27, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Oh, I'm a child of God by faith in that I obeyed the gospel. Did the very thing that told me what I needed to do to get into Christ. Concerning that, notice something else I don't have on this slide, and that is salvation is in Christ. In your Bible, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, you will read, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, Paul said, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Where was salvation said to be? Paul said salvation which is in Christ Jesus, where every other spiritual blessing is, such as forgiveness and redemption. So if I'm going to be saved, I've got to be where salvation is. If I'm going to be redeemed, I've got to be where redemption is. If I'm going to be forgiven, I've got to be where forgiveness is. That's in Christ. How do I get there? For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. And by the way, someone says, well, I don't have a problem with some of that, but where my problem is you're talking about the church. You're saying that I have to be in the church in order for this to be enjoyed rather than just in Christ. You can't separate Christ from the church. Let me give you a demonstration of that, or an illustration, I should say. In Acts chapter 8, you recall that after Stephen had been stoned to death, they had laid the coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. You also recall what Saul was doing. He was ravaging the church, was he not? Was he not persecuting the church? In Acts chapter 9, on his road to Damascus to persecute Christians there, do you recall that Jesus appeared to him? You remember what Jesus said to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, wait a minute. I thought he was persecuting the church. He was. In persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ and everything with reference to Christ. You cannot separate Christ and the church. I've heard brethren say, well, I just got sick of attending services. I got sick of this, that, and the other. Didn't like this fellow, didn't like that fellow. Nobody said this to me. So, folks didn't even know I was there, so I just quit. And you can say to them legitimately, well, why did you quit Christ? Oh, I didn't quit Christ, I quit the church. You can't do one without the other. If you quit the church, you quit Christ. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? He was persecuting the church. You can't persecute the church without persecuting Christ. So here's the point. If I am in Christ where salvation is, the church is His body, the same thing that puts me into Christ puts me into His body. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where Paul says, for in one Spirit, that is under the influence or teaching of the Spirit, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Wait a minute, I was baptized into one body? What body is that? The body, of course, is the church. How is it that I'm baptized into the body, or baptized into the church, as you say? Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:47, the saved were added to the church. You see it? I'm baptized into Christ. I'm baptized into His death. I'm baptized into one body. All of that takes place in one act. All of that takes place by my obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice that the church is the called out. Someone says, where did you get that? Where did you come up with that? I'm going to break a rule of mine that I never ever like to do. I never like to break this rule. I have bound upon myself, at the advice of older and wiser preachers, to never cite a Greek word or a Hebrew word in the pulpit, because not everybody in the audience has a way of running that down to make sure that that's right. Now, I realize we live in a technically savvy generation now, and some of you can check this out right now, but most people don't or can't. And to ask you to just trust me on this is really asking you to do a lot. So I'm not going to ask you to do that. What I'm going to do is appeal to most of those who are students of the Scriptures who already know that this is the case and can back this up. This is a very commonly understood Greek word. Most of the time when the term church is so translated in the Scriptures, it comes from the Greek ekklesia. That's the word, the Greek word ekklesia. When you look up the Greek word ekklesia, it means the called out. That's what the church is. Jesus built His called out people, His called out family. Let's look at that for just a moment and understand something. We're called out. All of those who comprise the church, who make up the church, men and women, are called, and they're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul said, it was for this that He called you through our gospel. What was I called by? The gospel. That's how I'm called. It's not a better felt than told feeling or experience. I'm called by the gospel. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says. So I'm called by the gospel. Therefore, here's what follows. If men are saved outside of the church, as so many tell us, oh no, you're saved before you're ever in the church. You're saved outside of the church. If that's the case, and the church is the called out, then men are saved without ever, ever being called out. If they're saved outside of the church, they're saved outside of the called out. They're saved without ever being called out. They're saved without that which calls them, which is the gospel. And they are saved without being of the saved, would be the conclusion. That's where you're at. If you're of the position that, no, you're saved before you ever become a member of the church as such. Now, if you're talking about a local church, that may be a different issue and a different context. But you are not saved before and outside of your existence as a member of the Lord's church. That does not happen. The Lord does not add to His church those who are lost. He adds those who are saved to His church. So the church is the called out of the world, called by the gospel, called to a life of sanctification. See that? That's what the church is. And someone says, oh, no, you're not saved in the church. Well, if you're not, then you're not saved with that, by even being in the saved. Think of that now. Think of the position. Oh, you're not saved in the church. What is the church? It is the saved. Then therefore your position is you're saved without being of the saved. Who can believe it? Who could believe anything like that? So I ask the question, why am I an enemy when I affirm exactly what the Scriptures say, that salvation is in the church? One final point in the lesson is yours. Am I your enemy by telling you the truth concerning the church, that one must live right in the church? I just made reference to the idea of called to a life of sanctification, of a set apart holy life, a set apart holy mindset. We realize when we read the Scriptures that once we become children of God, we're to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. People are supposed to be able to look at us, listen to us talk, observe how we live, and see the difference in us and the world around us. They should be able to make that basic distinction. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, notice he goes on to talk about the concept there, that you set your lives apart from the rest of the world, that you do not be conformed to this world, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you see how that works? If you are going to be called out by the gospel to a life of sanctification, then it follows that if I'm in the church and I have been called by the mercies of God, that I'm supposed to set my life and order my life after and use my body for righteous purposes, which is acceptable unto God. And to do that, I have to be transformed in the renewing of my mind. That means what I once thought was right in my living and what the world approves of, I have come out of and said, no, can't do that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, when Paul writes to the young preacher, he tells him that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you see the contrast, the way you once lived versus the way you're supposed to? The way you were living as dead in sin, the way you must now live as being made alive in Christ by the grace of God. What I find a sad commentary on the church today is that Christians who make it up seem more troubled, more concerned, and more focused, laser-sighted focused on things of this world as far as the experience of living a certain way. In other words, they want to be an American more than they want to be a Christian. They get torn to pieces when things don't go their way politically. We all have political positions. Every one of us do. Some of us will disagree with each other. Where we better not disagree is on the doctrine of Christ. We better be united on that. And I don't want to sound quote-unquote preachy as a preacher, but as others that are wise have said, regardless of who occupies the highest office in the land, the Son of God remains the occupant, the sole occupant of the throne of David, sitting next to the Father. He still reigns over His kingdom. Whatever happens in the quote-unquote kingdoms of men, the Son of God still reigns on His throne. And what I find is a lot of Christians who are, it's okay to be concerned about things, it's okay to be passionate about things, but they're more passionate for things pertaining to the country or their way of living or what they perceive to be a system of rights or privileges, wherever it is that they want to live, rather than kingdom business. And I see it in so many places. I see it with men, I see it with women, I see it with elders. I even see it with preachers. You see it all the time. But Christians need to give the highest priority to God's work. That's where the highest priority needs to be placed. If I'm going to live right as a member of the body of Christ, then I will carry through with that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Always, notice there, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Ed read from the Sermon on the Mount a moment ago in Matthew 6. Just a few verses down from where he read in the Lord's Supper, if I may presumptuously say this, you'll find perhaps the most important passage you're ever going to read in all of that sermon. In verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And all these things, of course, the basic necessities of life contextually, will be added to you. What I'm concerned about, though, is that charge. Seek first the kingdom of God. Serving the Lord, being about His business, serving your brethren. Doing whatever you have to do to make sure that you are a source of edification, not a cause of offense and stumbling. Make sense? You see that? How that if I'm living right, then that's not going to happen. If I'm living right, I'm going to be concerned about the gospel being preached in all of its purity. Paul said in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4, reading through verse 15, "As a result then, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Something else we need to be about as far as the business of the kingdom is restoring those who have fallen away. Do you know those who have fallen away? Do you know those who were attending faithfully, but suddenly they're not? Do you know those who are struggling with living a godly lifestyle, and we need to do what we can do to bear that burden and turn them back to the right? Now, sometimes there are things just beyond our control. You can do the best you can in sharing the truth with somebody. If they're not going to hear it, they're not going to hear it. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. If we know somebody is straying, if we know someone has obeyed the gospel but has turned away, we also know their spiritual condition. We know that they are on a fast track to eternal condemnation. We need to restore them. Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, even if any of you are overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness." Jude speaks of snatching him out of the fire. It's almost like he's falling right towards it as fast as he can possibly spiral into it. You snatch him out of it before it happens. Do what you can do to encourage and turn him back. James closes his letter with that appeal. In James chapter 5, saying in verse 19, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Oh, we can't do that anymore, for fear that they're going to charge us with being judgmental or meddling in their lives about things that are none of our business. Well, the soul being lost is our business. There may be things in their life that are none of my business, but the fact that we are now brethren and family of God makes your spiritual condition my business and makes my spiritual condition your business. You'd be my best friend to snatch me out of the fire. We know others who need that. We need to do that. And concerning our work in the kingdom as individuals, we have a responsibility to care for the needy. We ought to take that responsibility very seriously and meet it. when it comes to our business as the local church, we also have a charge to care for those who are in need among the needy saints. Paul praised the churches at Macedonia for doing that. The brethren at Macedonia who, in a great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He said, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." And he said, "This not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." They first did this. This was a priority for them. Kingdom business is a priority. And keeping ourselves pure, living right, that begins with the thoughts that we allow into our minds. What are we willing to dwell on mentally? What are we willing to think on? If we think on worldly things, it will manifest itself in worldly attitudes and worldly words. If we think on spiritual things, it will manifest itself in spiritual attitudes and in spiritual words. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You and I who are Christians have died to sin. That's not our passion anymore. We have put that old man of sin to death. By the grace of God, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. We need to be about our Father's business, living right in the Lord's church. Now, I'm going to ask you a question as we close. For those of us who stand for the truth, it stands to reason some will consider us enemies. But in asking you this question, is it characteristic of an enemy to preach the truth to you? Is it characteristic of an enemy to love your soul enough to present the gospel of Christ? If I were your enemy, I would have preached something completely opposite of this. I would have said, "Live and let live. Go along to get along. Believe whatever you wish. It doesn't matter." I would have preached that we should strive for an ecumenical spirit. Find a way to fellowship with those who are denominations, because as one brother said years ago, they're nothing but brethren in prospect. That's not true. There's no such thing as brethren in prospect. The very idea. And someone comes up with something like that. A gospel preacher. No, that's an enemy. That brother that preached that was an enemy of the cross of Christ. I know that's harsh. I know that's strong language. But you're an enemy when you preach error. You're not an enemy when you preach the truth. And there's a great need for truth. A great need for truth in the lives of Christians, a great need for the truth in the pulpit. As the wise man said so long ago in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." We have a need for the truth, and we have a need to hear the truth, because the truth is what makes us free. And it's those that pervert the gospel. Let's keep them in perspective. Let's keep them in our sights. They're the enemies. The ones who pervert the gospel, the ones that say, "Speak unto us smooth things," the one that calls for a new hermeneutic, the one that says, "Hey, let's have a little bit more looseness in Romans 14 and let's fellowship this error and that error and this error," that's an enemy. That's someone who's going too far, who's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ, the gospel, saves. It's error that condemns. It's error that will lead your soul to a devil's hell. And if I've preached that this morning, I am your enemy, but would love for you to count me as a friend by bringing that to my attention if I have so done that offense. It is my hope, it is my confidence that I've not done that, but that I've preached the truth this morning. And if you find that you're out of harmony with the truth, we urge you to make all things right with God before it's everlasting too late. You can be in the church that you read about in the Bible. The saved, the called out, having been called by the gospel, you can give your life over to a "Thus saith the Lord." If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, It is our Lord who promised long ago, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And if you do that this morning, the Lord by his grace will save you. He'll add you to his church, to the called out. That's what he will do. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. He has added you. But you've not been faithful to him. You've not lived right like you know you should. And you're out of harmony, out of fellowship with God. Seek that restoration by repentance and praying to the Father to forgive you for your sins. Maybe it is that you're a child of God and the sin you've committed is a public sin, requiring public acknowledgement of that and a public confession of wrongdoing, seeking the prayers of the saints on your behalf. We're glad to do that. We would be more than willing to pray with you and pray for you and help you in your journey of being restored in fellowship to Christ and continuing to walk in the light. If we can do any of those things we've just talked about in assisting you to come to the Lord and be added to his church, or as one who is in the body of Christ but has been unfaithful, to come back to being faithful, if we can help you in any way to do that, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.